This is lesson three, the Christian's great interest, the various ways by which men are drawn to Christ, July 30th, year 2000. Let's pray. Lord, we are very grateful to be here today. We are grateful that this day was set aside for us, that we might rest in you and rest in the work that you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we look to you to enlighten us and to animate us, that we might worship you and do what is pleasing in your sight. We do ask that you'd hear these prayers and pray through Christ. Amen. Well, the title of this week's lesson, if you haven't been with us through the previous lessons, it should be reasonably straightforward to follow along. But it's chapter 2 on the various ways by which men are drawn to Christ. And the reason we're studying the various aspects in which people become Christians is to give us encouragement if the means by which we were converted do not necessarily seem similar to those around us, our immediate family and children and such. And indeed, I think depending on how what kind of family situation you had when you were a kid, you might expect there to be a difference in the way you come to Christ. But there are ways that Christ brings men to himself, and we wish to explore that a little further today. Let's start off here, read a quote from Guthrie, that we are not to speak of this preparatory work of the law as a negative mark of a true interest in Christ, as if none might lay claim to God's favor who have not had this preparatory work in its several steps, as we are to speak of it, for, as we shall see, the Lord does not always observe the same plan with men. In his first section, he indicates that there are those who are called from the womb. And one illustration is John the Baptist. And if you're following along, I think we're on page 37. His first statement is that such are usually from their childhood kept from ordinary pollutions as swearing and lying, the mocking of religion and religious persons, etc., with children are often defiled. Now, keep in mind, we're going to examine the characteristics of those who have been converted from the womb. That's the emphasis here. And secondly, religion is, as it were, natural to them. I mean, they need not be much pressed to religious duties, even when they are but children. They run willingly that way, because there is an inward principle of love constraining them, so that they yield themselves servants of righteousness without an outward constraint. And thirdly, although such know not when they were first acquainted with God, yet they have afterwards such exercises of spirit befalling them as the saints in Scripture. Of those first conversion we are not told. And ordinarily they remember when some special subject of religion and duty, or when some sin of which they were not taking notice before, was discovered to them. What's he saying here? I've heard some people remark that some of the language that Guthrie uses as he writes is not clear in their understanding. But I think we've all seen children who have an uncanny ability to remember obligations, remember that it's the Sabbath and we should do this, or to remember to pray or be diligent in reading of the Bible or some such thing. And what's important to realize is that these folks who've been converted from the womb are not able to bring a distinct time when they were not trusting in Christ or had some special relation or a special sense of God's work in them. It's always been that way for them. And so to press people, I don't believe you have enough observation, enough element, enough evidence to believe you're a Christian because you can't point to a time when you made a commitment of some sort, would be wrong for these individuals, because in fact they've been this way forever. But it's also important to realize that when someone says or thinks they might have been converted from the womb, which I believe can happen within the Christian household, these are not the normal means, but it certainly does happen, that the same evidences that you would expect to find in a Christian's life from someone who has had a conversion experience that is distinct in time, the same evidence needs to take place here. They need to express themselves by following God's law. They don't have an option simply because it's always been that way for them. They may have been secured from those ordinary pollutions. They might not participate in things in the more vulgar elements of life as other kids might, but that in and of itself is not enough evidence. Now, I would refer, if you're interested in reading more about the conversion of children, and since we all believe in the God's covenant as he's delivered to us, I would strongly urge the families here to read A Token for Children and Cotton Mather's edition on the Token for the Children in New England. I took the juniors class through that series, and they document carefully these children that come to Christ through various ways. Now, at face value, the book has fallen out of favor, I think, because it's not a happy book if you measure happiness a certain way. In this particular book, all the children die. Well, dying is not the worst thing to happen to a person. Dying without Christ is. And in this book, all the children receive Christ. And that, in fact, is a great thing to happen. They're in heaven now. But the book carefully documents how these children came to Christ and what was evidenced in their lives after they had a coming to him. So I bring that by way of mention because with our own children, they know the language. They know how to talk the talk easily. They know what dads expect of them and how to say the right things. They can memorize the catechism questions. And that's not good enough. They have to have a conversion on the inside. So, if you're interested in seeing how it's been documented that these other children gave a compelling interest in their claim to Christ, that's a very good book to read. And I think it's a very good book to read children so that they can understand they have a need to secure that interest for themselves. Some are called, on this next section, in a mature life, in more of a what he calls a gospel way. Some are brought to Christ in a sovereign gospel way when the Lord, by some few words of love, swallowing up any work of the law, quickly taketh a person prisoner at the first, as he did Zacchaeus, and others who, upon a word spoken by Christ, did leave all and follow him. And we hear nothing of the law work dealing with them before they close with Christ Jesus. So let's, if you have your Bibles with you, let's look in Luke 19 and read this account, and we'll bring forward a few of the points here. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's an amazing account of a conversion, amazing not only to us, but certainly to the Jews, who would have been astonished that Jesus would have done such a thing. But there are five things that Guthrie brings out of this conversion experience that are common to some, but not common to the way of all men. Number one is he had some desire to see Christ, and such a desire as made him waive that which would have judged prudence and discretion whilst he climbeth up a tree that he might see him. Zacchaeus took and gave leave to maybe other desires so that he could see Jesus. He did what he had to get to Christ. Secondly, Christ spoke to his heart, and that word took such hold upon him that presently with joy he accepted Christ's offer and closed with Christ as Lord. whilst few of any note were following him. Thirdly, his heart was open to the poor, although it seems he was a covetous man before. And fourthly, he had a due impression of his former ways, evidencing his respect to the law of Moses, and this he signifies before all the company then present, not shrinking from taking shame to himself and such things as probably were notorious to the world. And fifthly, upon all these things, Christ confirms and ratifies the contract by his word, recommending to him the oneness of interest which behooved to be between him and the saints, and the thoughts of his own lost condition if Christ had not come and sought him, all of which is clear from this passage in Luke. So here was someone that there is no outward evidence that there was a preparatory work of the law. He hadn't been listening, at least it's not documented here, that there was a time when he had been going through the scriptures, he had seen his lost condition, but rather he had a sense that there was a need, that he was lost, and he knows he needs to find Christ. But there's no real discussion as to how he was prepared for this work. It appears to be a sovereign work that Christ comes and apprehends him suddenly, and then he's converted. But you see also within this passage, Luke makes mention of the fact that Zacchaeus did come to a very sure realization of his sins and of his sinful nature. And he wants to restore and do what is right according to the law and what he had done to remedy his previous actions of being covetous. So again, we see that there's not necessarily the ordinary work of the preaching of the gospel bearing down on someone, but Christ comes in suddenly and converts this individual. But the evidences are still the same. He makes it right what he had been doing wrong, and he closes with Christ and with none other. The next section, some are graciously called as death approaches. And let's turn over to Luke 23, verses 39. Then one of the criminals, this is the story of the thief on the cross, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, there are a few notes I think we should take of the thief and his actions, though they did not last a long time on the cross, but I think they give a clear indication of his condition. First is the man falls out with his former companion. He no longer wishes to associate himself with those other reprobates. And he dares not speak a wrong word of God whose hand is on him, but justifies him in all that has befallen him. He realizes that his punishment is nigh, and Christ was punished in an unjust manner, but not for himself. He now sees Jesus Christ, thirdly, persecuted by the world without a cause and most injuriously. He realizes Christ, in fact, is being crucified in that he was a righteous man. He discovers Christ to be a Lord and a King, whilst his enemies seem to have him under. Fifthly, he believes a state of glory after death so really that he prefers a portion of it to the present safety of his bodily life, which he knew Christ was able to grant him at that time. And he might have chosen that with the other thief. And sixthly, although he was much abased in himself and was so humbled that he pleaded but that Christ would remember him, yet he was nobly daring to throw himself upon the covenant on life and death. And he had so much faith of Christ's all-sufficiency that he judged a simple remembrance from Christ would supply all his need. And seventh, he acquiesced sweetly in the word which Christ spoke to him for the ground of his comfort. Now these are the ordinary means, the means that are not common. They are the uncommon means by which people are brought to Christ. And there is a tendency to put things off until the very end. Now this thief was getting his due reward. He was being punished, but realized that Christ was not being punished for his own sins. But I'd like to look at a cautionary element in waiting until the hour of death. We all know people who want to put off reckoning with Christ and coming to Him and considering these matters until some point later in life. The two dangers involved in that are, first of all, you don't know when the last hour of your life is, and you may not even know it even during the last hour. That's one problem. Secondly, let's look at Proverbs chapter 1 and to the special warning that God gives people in the time of calamity. This is Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 26. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you have disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Goes on to describe how God will mock this man who waited, sees the sheer terror of death and his eternal damnation, because he would not have the fear of the Lord before his eyes his whole life. So there's a danger in presuming there's always time to get the reckoning that you need with Christ. You can put off to some later and more convenient time. So those are the three ways which Christ often brings people to himself in a special way. Those from the womb, and those through some immediate conversion without a work of the law, and those at the hour of death. But those are not the most common ways people. We'll look at the next section on how men are ordinarily brought to him. But let's pause here and see if you have any observations or questions that you'd like to ask. Mike.
The idea of a child coming from the womb as a saved individual, that brings up a host of problems. Are we willing to say that this individual, just thinking about the ramifications, are we willing to say this individual never has to repent?
That never has to repent?
Will never have to repent of the salvation.
Oh, absolutely. Well, when a person, Christians repent.
Yeah.
And
under salvation, you have to say that they come into this world in a sense of the same state, never upon the same state.
Right. They're not, I wouldn't say they were, I would maybe distinguish between being conceived in an innocent state and being brought forth. John the Baptist, for instance, was obviously animated when his Lord was still in utero, as Mary came to visit Elizabeth. It indicates how the Baptist leapt within the womb at the announcement of Christ.
But there, even though we realize the form of humanness, the idea of children being under covenant, it's not mentioned very, very seldom the fact that children come forth with a sight to say.
That's right.
And there's probably good reasons why it's not mentioned very often.
Right.
And there's also, you think if I was a Baptist, that would mean me to go down the water. Baptist is also a good idea of the, age of accountability and only go down the water. Same thoughts also. I mean, wow, this doctrine of children coming forth and saved. It opened up 10 words.
Well, except the very first Baptist did. So it shouldn't bother the other Baptists. I think Dan's hand was up first.
It also solves the problem. What do you do? I mean, without the sort of the form soteriology, you really have trouble with people who have no mental facilities. What about retarded people who never can pray a sinner's prayer or articulate the steps of salvation, if you will, without this very strong statement of salvation by God's grace? part of anything that we do, you can get help.
Right. Deputy Edgar.
You know, in Reformed churches, we catechize our children. And parents, especially who know of the covenant of grace, can watch the development of their children as they learn to pray, read the scriptures, participate in family worship. And so you can tell by listening to the prayers of children who may have been born again from the womb, so to speak, but their need for repentance and faith is developed and it is expressed with the way they worship God. So it's not like having to go forward and make a public confession. They do that in their life and in the context of the family setting.
Right. Brian?
And I would say that because we are restored and we believe that God calls that child hasn't been elect for the kingdom. That being so, I guess I don't see a reason why God's Holy Spirit couldn't be working that child even in the uterus. And even a young child who shows every evidence of loving the Lord from an early age, that child may not be aware of its sinful state, but the Holy Spirit may just prompt that child's spirit to love the Lord so much. Yes, at some point they begin to understand sin, and if they are a sinner, they continue, I guess at that point, to acknowledge the need to repent. But salvation is when you throw yourself upon Christ and repentance that follows from it. And what we're going to talk about in the future here is in the next section that some of us came to salvation as we began to see that the sinners and was, what do I do with this? And that's what throws us to Christ.
Yes, and I don't want to make too much of the likelihood that all, believe me, I've been teaching the children of this congregation in Sunday afternoons long enough to assure you solemnly, most of them were not converted in the womb. Many might have been converted after that. Many might have been converted in one of the classes, but they were not converted from the womb, most of them. Now, it's up to you to figure out which ones might have been.
Still, you know, there is a host of problems. You know, and I imagine if you sat and thought about it for a while, it gets bigger and bigger. What I'm saying is that it causes, it's going to cause the real theology, it's going to have some difficulties.
Those are the smallest portion of people. Those are the means that bring the smallest number of people to Christ. Men are not ordinarily wrought for the work of the law in this fashion. Because we've limited in time here, I'm going to keep this train rolling along. But the next section is men are ordinarily prepared for Christ by the work of the law. And sometimes the law is applied with much force very quickly, and in other times it may be softer and over a longer period of time. But the most ordinary way by which many are brought to Christ is by a clear and discernible work of the law and humiliation, which we generally call the spirit of bondage, as was hinted of before. We do not mean that everyone whose conscience is awakened with sin and fear of wrath does really close with Christ. The contrary appears in people such as Cain and Saul and Judas. But there is a conviction of sin, an awakening of conscience, and work of humiliation, which, as we shall point out, rarely miscarries or fails of a gracious state, but ordinarily does resolve into the spirit of adoption and a gracious work of the God Spirit. Some word of truth in this, as we will look at four points here, this some word or truth or dispensation puts the person to a dreadful stand with a great stir in the soul. Now, an example of this might be the people to whom Peter was preaching. When they were pricked in their heart, they heard something that immediately was brought to their attention. Some fall trembling. as remember with Felix, with Paul preaching, that he heard these words and began to tremble. And thus it is that the person is brought to wit's end. What wilt thou have me to do, saith Paul, when he is brought to his end? And what must I do to be saved, says the jailer? There's something of an immediate context that awakens them that they need to find a remedy. Secondly, the person is content to have salvation and God's friendship on any terms, as the question implies, what shall I do? As if he had said, what would I not do, or what would I not forego, or what would I not undergo? A person is brought to the very end in the story of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? He's ready to explore possibilities and forego any of his own comforts. The person accepts the condition offered by Christ and his servants, as is clear in the four-sided scriptures that we looked at in Acts there, or mentioned in Acts. The person, fourthly, presently becomes one of one interest with the saints, joins himself in that persecuted society, puts respect on those whom he had formerly persecuted, joining and continuing with them in the profession of Christ at all hazards. Now, individuals who have this kind of work in their life are oftentimes able to recount with much in the way of clarity and great detail the conversion experience and the work of the law in their life. And Paul, I think, provides the best example of this. Romans 7 is a good example of how he sees himself with tension between himself and the law. But we also see before, when he is brought to Jerusalem, I think it is in Acts 20:22, where he gives an account on. And in Acts 26, he tells, I think it's Felix, that I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he recounts how I formerly persecuted the church, and he had done so earlier at Jerusalem, recounting what he had been, and he had been a Pharisee, and he had been zealous for persecuting, but then Christ converted him, and now he's doing these things. But in his mind, he can look back, and he can say, there was a time when I was under the law, and there was a time when I was not. I was brought to my wit's end, and I came to Christ, and he freed me from these things. So people who have this ordinary law work applied to their life are oftentimes able, with great clarity, to give an account. Now that happens to be the way I was brought to Christ. And I think it's important to realize that the way in which you come to Christ is oftentimes the lens by which you look at the validity of the salvation of others who come to Christ. So if you come in a rather violent fashion, like I did, where it's a sudden turn, then you can look suspiciously on those who grew up in a Christian home, for instance, and think, don't trust them. But that's not the way it is. It's because you're looking at it through your own conversion experience, and that's not the only conversion experience possible. But let's look in more detail here on how the working of the law takes place inside of an individual. Now, if you're following along, we're on about page 43. The Lord lays siege to men who, it may be, have often refused to yield to him when offering himself in the ordinances, and by some word preached, read, or borne in on the mind, or by some providence leading on into the word. He does assault the house kept peaceably by the strong man, that is the devil, and thus Christ, who is the stronger man, comes upon him, and by the Spirit of truth fastens the word on the man, in which God's curse is denounced against such and such sins, of which the man knoweth himself guilty. So the law comes in suddenly. The law comes in suddenly by the Spirit of God and bear down on that individual in a precise way. You remember in Christ's preaching, or in Peter's preaching, he said, this is the Christ whom you have crucified. And he's now both Lord and Savior. So not only had they realized that they had put to death someone who is righteous, but that very individual was now their judge. And so they were faced with the Holy Spirit and applied the words that Peter sent forth in the preaching very particularly. Paul does the same thing when he talks about he considered himself righteous and that he was really above the and he didn't hold all 10 of the commandments, but he firmly believed he held all 9 of them, first 9. But when coveting came, that was the censure for him. He just could not be free from covetousness. Secondly, the Lord overcomes a special stronghold in the garrison, a refuge of lies to which the man betaketh himself when his sins are thus discovered to him. The Pharisees are quick to say that we have a Father, even God. And they don't realize that the difference between other Christians and themselves, or between believers and themselves, is more than just a few degrees. If you're dealing with someone who believes themselves to be self-righteous, which is everyone outside of the Christian faith, then they don't understand the fundamental differences of nature between you and them. The man might then become careful about his salvation, begin to take it to heart as the one thing necessary. He needs to do this because he's been pricked in his conscience. When a man is thus in hazard of miscarrying, the Lord uses a work of preventing mercy towards him, quietly and underhand supporting him. And this is by infusing into his mind the possibility of his salvation, leading him to the remembrance of innumerable proofs of God's free and rich grace in pardoning gross transgressors, such as Manasseh, who was a bloody, idolatrous man and had correspondence with the devil, and yet obtained mercy. Sometimes, under the work of the law, people begin to waver. They might not see that there is any hope for them because the weight of God's jurisdiction is so clear upon them. And God will oftentimes show them that those who are as bad as themselves, such as Manasseh or others who are perhaps worse, were able to experience God's grace. After this discovery of a possibility to be saved, there is a work of desire quickened in the soul, which is clear from that same expression, "What shall I do to be saved?" But sometimes this desire is expressed amiss while it goes out, "What shall I do that I may work the works of God?" In this case, the man, formerly perplexed with fear and care about his salvation, would be at some work of his own to extricate himself. And here he suddenly resolves to do all that is commanded and forego every evil way, which is not a clear understanding of Christ, and so begins to take courage to himself, going about to establish his own righteousness, but not submitting unto the righteousness of God. At this point, he still believes that righteousness must come from within. And remember the children of Israel here in Joshua. He had just given them a rousing speech, and then he tells them, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God and a jealous God." So oftentimes, as this work is being applied to individuals in their heart, they see their sin and that the road might be to Christ, but they don't understand completely how they need to repent of their sins and need to trust in Christ. And they have, an idea that they can somehow fulfill these things within their own righteousness still. They've erred in a few ways this way, but if they remedy that and continue on the straight and narrow, they're going to be all right. After many ups and downs, this is the sixth point, here ordinarily the man resolves on retirement. He desires to, like those in a besieged city, who when they cannot hold out and would be glad of any good condition from the besieging enemy, go to a council that he may resolve on something. So the man retires that he may speak with himself. And seventh, upon all these thoughts and meditations, the man, more seriously than ever before, resolveth to pray and to make some attempt with God upon life and death, and he concludes it can be no worse with him, for if he sits still, he perisheth. This is one of the difficulties that I've had when I first read this book. Not only do we have our own experience of coming to Christ, which is often the lens by which we evaluate, but we also have the lens or the experiences of all of Christianity. Remember that most people in the church believe people are saved when they raise their hand or they make a decision. And so however we might argue against those things, there's still subtle influences that are out there around us that we have to clearly understand how much they affect the way we're thinking of salvation. And here Guthrie's given an account on these seven various steps, or the seven stages, if you will, not necessarily inclusive of all people and every experience, but how they go through a work of the law and what are the thoughts in their heart and what are the responses. But if you're used to seeing that a strong appeal goes out for those to come to Christ, and there's the preaching of the law on top of that, it's usually focused on a decision that you need to make. Raise your hand, every head's bowed, sort of thing. Make a decision, write down on the card, come forward. Or however the mechanism to do that, it tends to be decision focused. And what Guthrie is explaining here is that the work of the law diligently applied to someone is going to remove from them the temptation that they need to quickly come forward. I remember an incident with Bruce and Alan. We were working with an individual, and he wanted to become a Christian. He said, I've seen something in this person here that I like, and I wish to become a Christian. And I knew there was something wrong with telling him, well, what you need to do is make a decision here, and there's four points, you know, you're separated from God, and going to go down the four spiritual laws. Now, the temptation is always to make it 400 spiritual laws and make it difficult for anybody to come to Christ at all. But there's just as much error in making it too difficult as it is to make it too easy. And what I think this person was in one of these stages here, where he realized that what he had was wrong, that he wasn't able to save himself, but he wasn't quite sure whether he was guilty of a few sins or that he had a sinful nature. And a careful work of the law doesn't apply to someone who is only concerned about a few of their sins that they've committed. Remember, that's what the Pharisees, they only see themselves, really that's what a hypocrite is. They only see themselves as varying on a few occasions. Well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. If we have time, we'll talk about the Pharisees here. But remember, that's the temptation, is to believe that you're not quite as bad, instead of getting at the heart of the matter, and that you are desperately wicked, and your heart is black. And you can't, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. There is nothing you can do that is righteous. You cannot save yourself. There is no righteousness within you. Well, a person has to have some basic understanding of this when the law is being applied, to understand that salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone. And I guess I offer that because, by way of comment, there's a temptation to hasten or to quicken the salvation process. Now, we'll, as we go forward in the book, we'll see that we need to fight against the temptation to go forward by fighting to delay it. And, well, he doesn't have a thorough enough understanding of his sin. And so we need to lock him in a room and talk to him some more about this. Well, people need to close with Christ, and that is what we're after here. But there are always temptations we're fighting back and forth. So,
I like his Jeffrey's decision, or his description of God with his law laying siege to your mind.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the Pharisees, remember that. They're kids.
Right.
not going to be fast. God laying siege to their lives. And so
that's right.
Stay in there. But panic the church, because how long can that organist play just as loud?
There are some careful notes. We won't go into a lot of detail, but I suffice it to say that you can have hypocrites experiencing many of the same things, but not coming to a good end in Christ. We looked at earlier people like Cain and Saul and Judas. Remember, Judas was sorry for what he'd done. He betrayed innocent blood. He went and hanged himself. He was full of despair. There is a work of conviction that goes to people, but it doesn't bring them to an end in Christ. Anyway, well, if you're interested in understanding how to see the differences between hypocrites, read section 3 on chapter 2. We won't have time to cover it today. I quickly open it for any other comments or discussion as we just about out of time here. Simon?
Definitely was obviously enlightening at the time, and in the culture where most people have a knowledge, some knowledge of we're in a time when normal people in the West have no knowledge of the law, they have no experience of the Bible. On the face of it, it's hard to see how the law would be at work in their life. How would somebody from that sort of really say about fitting in the business?
We went through that on the first and then part on the second series. I'll refer you to the tape, but to succinctly answer it, there are still those in the midst of us. Remember, Christ himself told us that within the field there are wheat and there are tares. And I think at various times in the church you might have more wheat and you might have more tares. But there are also 10 virgins. They all think they're wise, 5 of which are foolish, and 5 of which are actually wise. So there's always a mixed element within the congregation. Now, I think in a congregation such as this, where people are attending out of a conviction, that they're Christians, that they want to hear the Bible preached faithfully, you're probably going to have a higher proportion of wise virgins to foolish virgins. But your children are here because you're here. And so it could be that all the wise are older and all the foolish are younger at this point. And a careful working of the law still applies to them. So when you're, if you're referring to how to work with someone who's on the outside who doesn't have an interest in this, it's much more difficult to work it into the faithful preaching of God's Word every Sunday, because they're not going to hear God's Word. But they still need to be brought to a point of reckoning that God is altogether righteous and they are not. And it takes, it's a different avenue than the consistent preaching of God's Word, which Guthrie would have been, because the church would have been filled with all kinds of people who had all kinds of obligations attended church, under false pretenses attending church. But I think that's still true today, but for different pretenses, not the same ones. Rob?
To go along with that, many people make a decision for Christ today. Are they therefore not saved? Or is it possible that you can come to the knowledge of Christ in a short period of time? Does he go into that idea that we all know that we're sinners naturally?
Yes, but the work of self-deception is so significant that the five foolish virgins believe they were wise. So God is certainly justified when He condemns them on the final day, and they won't fool themselves then. Be perfectly clear. But but self-deception is a difficult thing. And so you get these 10 people coming forward, and 5 of them are foolish, and 5 of them are wise. But all of them think they're wise. Now, careful scrutiny and analysis might reveal to the foolish ones their foolishness, but it's going to be something that takes the application of God's Word to enlighten them to the right standards so they realize they're sinners. And it is possible people come to Christ and not have a knowledge of coming to Christ. The fullness of their knowledge and their joy hasn't been made manifest yet. We went over that just a little bit last week. We'll cover that some more. So I guess to answer your question, there are a lot of people, I think, who think they're in Christ. Well, I don't believe they are. I don't think they've had a real closing with Christ and an awareness. I don't think they fall under the Zacchaeus example of coming to Christ quickly without this preparatory work of the law. But at the same time, I'm not sure they actually possess a sufficient knowledge to know that they need to trust in Christ and Christ alone for what He's done. So I'm not sure if that thoroughly answers it or not. And unfortunately, we really are out of time. We need to move this around. Let's pray. Lord, we are so very grateful that though there are wise and foolish virgins, even within our own midst, that there are tares among the wheat, we trust that You are faithful to Your people. You are faithful to their children. And You have always been faithful to us to show us the way to Christ. We do pray that You would keep us from self-deception, of thinking ourselves more righteous than we are, and keep us from seeing our children as being more righteous than they are, but to have a clear picture of just exactly who they are and where they're at with Christ. Lord, be faithful and good and kind, gracious and merciful to each of us. We commit ourselves to You this day. Amen.